It's with a great sense of excitement that I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're beginning a first of 28 sermons in Romans this year. We won't cover everything in the book, but most of it. We're going to do those others in a couple of series we've got designed for later. But 28 sermons, and the banner we're hanging over the year and through our study through Romans is the gospel. We want to get it right. We've got to understand what the gospel is. But then the second section, middle part of the book, we want to focus on taking it in. It's one thing to get it right. It's another thing to internalize it, to be governed by it, to feed our soul on it, to default, respond in ways that reflect the gospel. And then finally, toward the end of the book of Romans, we see the responsibility we have to send it out. This gospel that we get right, that we take in, we want to proclaim to the ends of the earth. I love what J.I. Packer says about the book of Romans. He says, all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. So you've been warned. This book has transformed lives all the way down through the ages, and I have no doubt it will transform lives here as we study it together. Well, I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I'm going to read Romans 1, 1 through 15. But I also want to remind you before I do that, that Pastor Todd is preaching at First Baptist Church Danville this morning. That's a congregation that has been struggling, reached out to us, that we may adopt. At least we're praying about that, and they're praying about that. We may adopt as a mission and a campus of Ashland, and then ultimately try to get them healthy and ultimately release them one day, as we've done two other times now. And if we did that, Pastor Todd would be the pastor that we're sending out there, so the Martins would be relocating out there. So pray for him, as I will this morning, as he preaches at First Baptist Church Danville this morning, as we prayerfully consider whether or not that will become Ashland Danville. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that our hearts would be fertile soil this morning for the implanted word. We pray this morning for those who do not know Christ to put their faith in him. We pray for all to be strengthened in the truth of this good news. We pray, Lord, that we would see the purpose of our lives. Lord, that we would see this mission that you've called us to be on, and that we would respond accordingly. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who can say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul was a man with a past. We don't often think in those terms. Oftentimes we take biblical characters and we sort of cartoon them or make them superheroes, and or we sort of push away and think that they don't experience the things that we've experienced, and they don't know the things that we go through, and somehow, some way, perhaps they were above it all. But the Apostle Paul was a man with a past, a shameful past. He was born to a Jewish family in Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee. And he was a man who despised people who said that they followed the way of Christ. He was a man who thought he was serving God by destroying followers of Christ. Hear it in his own words. He bears testimony to this fact. He owns it. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, he says he did many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Then he goes on to say, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but many were put to death, and I cast my vote against them, he says. The final vote was his. And he said, follower of Jesus Christ, kill him. He took pleasure at the death of followers of Christ. He goes on to say, I punished them often. And here's the way he describes it. In raging fury, in Acts 26, verse 11, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them. A man with a past. So when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and the Lord spoke to him, the Lord also spoke to a disciple named Ananias. And he tells him to go to Paul. And even though it's the voice of the Lord that he recognizes at the Lord, he is reluctant. He pushes back. Ananias says in Acts 9:15, Lord, I have heard about this man. His past is following him. You seem to have this one wrong. No follower of Christ would go to that man. And the Lord says, Acts 9:15, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. His mission to the Gentiles further enraged his fellow Jews. He is a traitor to his people, they said, as he pleaded with Gentiles that you don't have to follow the Jewish customs that have been fulfilled in Christ. Salvation is not found in you being circumcised or are you following these customs that have now been fulfilled. And so that even many Jewish Christians were suspicious of him, didn't want to have anything to do with him early. They saw him as a danger, a threat, and certainly someone who was not marked by loyalty to his people. Hear me. Don't put a Superman S on Paul's chest. Paul was a man. Like we are men or women. He was an image bearer of God, and a rebellious one to start with at that. Oh, he's not a superman. He's not a superhero. He's not skating above it all. I think the best description I've ever heard of the Apostle Paul is the simple title to a book from about 50 years ago by a pastor named James Stewart, and he just simply titled his book about the Apostle Paul, A Man in Christ. Paul was a man with a past following his own agenda, but he was changed when he was in Christ. A man in Christ. Once he was in Christ, he understood that it's all about Jesus, everything. And we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is what Paul's life is all about. He writes this letter to the church in Rome, and he follows the normal customs, the salutation of the letter of his day, but he maximizes it. To use the words of Michael Bird, he gospelizes it. There is so much jammed into the typical form that he's added to make it so clear what he's about. That at the very beginning here, as he describes who he is, who is writing, he's never been to the church at Rome. The church at Rome was not planted by any of his associates, but he's heard about it. He knows about it. He cares about it. And he writes this letter. And he describes himself. He talks more about Christ than he does himself. Look at me, verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave, a doulos. The word servant of Christ, bondservant of Christ, or slave of Christ is used throughout the Old Testament. Moses, Joshua, Abraham, David, Israel are called slaves of the Lord, humble submission to the Lord. They are following the Lord. And so, first of all, he's called a servant of Christ or a slave of Christ Jesus. He acknowledges he has a Lord, he has a master, one who he follows. And then, secondly, he says he is called to be an apostle, called, chosen, the effective work of God. This is not something that he has done in his life. It is what God has done. God is the one who took this rebel and made him one that can be called a servant. God is the one who took this rebel and made him one who can be described as called by God to be an apostle. A sent one by that God who called him, a messenger, one who announces the truth of that God. Picks up here in Isaiah 40, verse 9, and 52, verse 7, this one who comes and announces the good news. And then thirdly, it says here, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the good news of God. Set apart. Separated. Consecrated, set aside for a particular purpose. And the particular purpose is for the purpose of the gospel of God. Now we saw an apostle, he announces it, and he is a servant of the Lord who is set apart for this very purpose. By the way, set apart has the same root as the word Pharisee. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees would see themselves as set apart for the law of God. And yet now, Paul says he is set apart, not as he once was, merely for the law of God, ignoring the rest, but he is set apart for the gospel of God. He is set apart for the liberating good news of the gospel. Now, all believers are called to be servants of Christ Jesus. This apostleship that Paul was called to was a unique office, a distinctively Christian office given by Christ. Christ is the one who names the apostles apostles. But look at what's going on here. He can at the same time describe himself as a servant or a slave of Christ. Humility. Personal unworthiness, no rights, and an apostle. An apostle bears great authority. But the issue is that it is a derived authority, not an inherent authority. That he speaks with authority, but it's not authority that he conferred on himself. It's not authority that he gave himself by just learning a lot. It is only because God has raised him up to announce this good news in a privileged and an official capacity. And he is responsible to God for the good news he proclaims. Now, here's what I want you to notice. The totality of Paul's explanation to the church at Rome about himself is in reference to Christ and what Christ has done. He is a man in Christ. Paul, he is a new man. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. He is an apostle of Christ. He is set apart for the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That when he thinks of himself, he talks about Jesus. Because his identity is in not who he is naturally, but who he has become supernaturally. By the grace of God, his identity is in Christ. So to explain who he is, he must explain Christ and what he has done. What about you? What is your life all about? You ought to have all kinds of pursuits. There are all kinds of things in life that are wonderful and jobs that are worth doing and activities and loves. You might love sports like I do. You might love the outdoor. There might be all those are good things. They should not be minimized. But they are to be placed under your commitment to Christ. I love baseball. All of life is not about baseball. All of life is about Christ. But because I get that right, I can love the things that he allows to come in my life that I enjoy, and I should for the glory of his name. What about you? What is your life all about? What would an honest observer from the outside in say that your life is all about? Secondly, verse 2, the first part of verse 3, Jesus is what the whole Bible is about. Look at verse 2. Which he, this is a reference to the gospel in the previous verse, which he promised beforehand. The gospel which God promised beforehand. Notice that the gospel of Jesus is not new. He promised it through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. When Paul starts preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he keeps referencing Old Testament passages and proclaiming the truth of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is not new. It was promised beforehand. It is the message of the Bible. It is clarified in the New Testament, not invented. It is what the story has always been about. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Notice it says, concerning his Son. So the Holy Scriptures, through the prophets, promised beforehand, told about the Son. The gospel's content is the Son. Jesus is the context of Scripture. Jesus is the center of Scripture. And Jesus is the goal and end of all Scripture. The Bible is about Jesus, everything in the Bible. Jesus himself says in Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Galatians 3, 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. The promise to Abraham, the proclamation of the gospel, is fulfilled in Jesus. Do you see this? Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. It is not a rule book. It's not a book of moralisms. It's not a self-help book. It is a book that tells us about Jesus. We learn about him. And it is so because the Bible is God's word. And it is a unified whole. And the telling of that story and the unity that it possesses ends with a redeemed people glorifying Jesus in a new heavens and a new earth. God created. God creates a new creation. God consummates in the end. The Bible is a message that has Christ as its context, center, and goal. The Bible is a story of redemptive history. Jesus is the Redeemer. Take Jesus out of the Bible, and it's not good news, it's bad news. And there's no coherent message. Brothers and sisters, all life is about Jesus. And all of the Scripture is about Jesus. Think about Paul. Paul was trained by the greatest rabbis. He'd probably memorized more Scripture than you could imagine. They didn't walk around with whole Bibles. They didn't have scroll study Bibles sticking out of their tunics. No, they largely memorized Scripture. And him being trained by the greatest rabbi of the day, he'd probably memorized much of the Old Testament. And what did it lead him to do? Persecute Christians. But then something happened. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and guess what? Not only was he saved, his biblical interpretation was saved. And the very passages that he used to persecute Christians were the ground in which he called all to bow before Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's so liberating when you realize that all of the message of the Bible is to tell us about Jesus and His gospel. The great reformer Martin Luther says here about this verse, "Here is the door thrown open wide for the understanding of Holy Scripture. That is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ." John Calvin, another one of the reformers, "The whole gospel is contained in Christ. Therefore, to move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel." You open the Bible. Do you have this sense that by God's sovereign grace and this supernatural reality of God's revelation of Himself, so much so that we can say all Scripture is God-breathed, that in that Scripture, no matter where you turn, ultimately, it's going to tell you something about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is what life is all about. Jesus is what the whole Bible is about. And in Romans 1, second part of verse 3 through verse 4, Jesus is the substance of the gospel. Look with me beginning there. Verse 3, "Concerning His Son, who was descended from David." In Jesus, all of the promises are fulfilled. So much so that Paul says, in Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Descended from David. The covenantal promise of the Bible, the first statement of the gospel, that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Reiterated to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. That promise moves to David, this king that would sit, that one would come and sit on his throne forever. David would be dead and buried, but this one would be alive, sitting on the throne of David. You see, this is a reminder of the promises of God. And this one, Jesus, was one who descended from David. In Jesus, promises fulfilled. But secondly, Jesus, fully human, who descended from David according to the flesh. God became man. God took on human flesh, fully human. We must never forget that. God came to us. God took on flesh, the incarnation. But not only was in Jesus we can say promises fulfilled, in Jesus we can say fully human, but in Jesus, fully God's Son in power. Look at verse 4. "And He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness." Now, notice that Jesus did not become the Son of God. that Jesus was not appointed the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Declared because He always was. He was always the Son of God. Doesn't become the Son of God in some point in time. Doesn't become the Son of God in the incarnation. He was always the Son of God. And it says He's declared to be the Son of God in power. And yet what people saw largely in His earthly ministry looked like anything but power. He seemed weak a lot of times. He walked around with a ragtag group of followers and He ended up crucified. Who was crucified? Those who were marked out as cursed by God. And indeed He was, but not for His own sins, for He had none. You see, He tells us here that He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of holiness. And when He came and did His work, His Spirit was poured out on His people by His resurrection from the dead. Oh, Jesus is resurrected, Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, in this brief section here, we see the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus in the line of David. We see the death of Jesus, which is presupposed by the mentioning His resurrection. We see the resurrection of Jesus, and we see the reign of Jesus, the one who was crucified, is raised, and He is Lord. He is the Messianic Lord. In this small section here, we see the humiliation of Christ in coming in the incarnation and crucifixion, and the exaltation of Christ in the resurrection, and ultimately seated at the right hand of the Father. What a powerful, powerful word stuffed in this salutation to a letter. But do you see what Paul is obsessed with? Jesus and His gospel. Jesus is the substance of the gospel. Now don't get lost in all words. Understand this, that we are all guilty sinners. But God, by His grace, from the very beginning made a promise. And He sent His Son. And He was born. The Virgin Mary. But He was fully God and fully man. And He suffered in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And He was attacked, mocked, ridiculed, crucified, dead, and buried, as if that was the end of the story. But He was raised from the dead. And He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. And because He was crucified and raised, if you put your faith in Him, your sins can be forgiven. And you can be a man in Christ or a woman in Christ. Jesus is what all of life is about. Jesus is what the whole of Scripture is about. Jesus is what the gospel is about. But next, look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus brings the obedience of faith to all. Don't miss those words, to all. They're key to what's going on in Romans here. Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Through whom, referring to the risen Christ, we could say the risen Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That phrase there, the obedience of faith, it shows up again at the end of the book in chapter 16, verse 26. Those things that he bookends this book about are really important to what he's saying. He brings about the obedience of faith. But he prefaces it by saying the risen Christ has come and he's received grace and apostleship. That is the undeserved privilege of being an apostle. But the apostle Paul never lost sense of the fact, no matter what he was involved in, what he's accomplished, that what he was doing was what he did not deserve. He calls himself the chief of sinners. And it's not just bravado. He feels it. He understands his guilt, his unworthiness. But that doesn't cause him to cower in the corner. He also understands grace. Grace that is greater than our sin. And here, he's talking about this grace and apostleship. Who is he to be God's choice to be an apostle, to be this messenger sent out uniquely by God, to be this messenger of God's grace, and to bring about in the lives of people the obedience of faith. Faith-fueled obedience. Now, this is an important word here because in this context, there are so many people who think about faith only in terms of the righteousness that we do to offer to God. And everywhere, Paul is refuting that notion. No, it's not the righteous things that we do to offer to God. It's a God who has done the righteous deeds that he gives to us by faith. And therefore, the only true obedience is the obedience of faith. Oh, there are good things that you can do. You can reject Christ and you can build a hospital for sick children. That's a good thing that makes our world better. We're thankful for it. But it's not the obedience of faith. Doesn't erase anything else that you've done. It doesn't deal with your sin problem. The obedience of faith is the obedience that flows out of faith. You can do that hospital to get your name on the side of it, to make a name for yourself. And even though it helps the community to be better, it's actually a mark against you in the sight of God. The obedience of faith, the only faith that is really, truly obedience, flows from faith. There is no mere moralistic obedience. No moralistic obedience to say, look at who I am. I don't fall into that. I don't do this. Does not do anything for us in the sight of God. It is not obedience to God. He says, God is at work taking lives like mine, the persecutor of the church, and liberating me by His grace to such a degree that now I am the spokesperson for this faith-fueled obedience that can transform any life. And that's what he gets to next. He says, this obedience is for the sake of His name. Not obedience for obedience' sake. Not obedience for the sake of your name. Not obedience for the sake of your people. But for the sake of His name among all the nations, among all the peoples. You see, all of our obedience ultimately in this story of redemptive history has to do not only with us, but God's purpose in the world to gather a people. And so ultimately, it is all about the mission that we are on to the nations, all peoples, not just people like us, not just so that we just live a little bit better of a life. Verse 6, he says, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Faith-fueled obedience for all nations. The gospel is for everyone. Its scope is universal. It commands our highest allegiance. And it rightly orders every other allegiance. Do you see that? Our highest allegiance can't be our name, our fame, our family, our nation, our culture. Our greatest allegiance has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that all people who may have very different preferences about all kinds of things in life that we wouldn't even ordinarily be around can be brought together in faith-fueled obedience to the ultimate thing. This is the point he's making here. And we want that group of people to be ever expanding. So it can't be fenced off by ethnicity. It can't be fenced off by race. It can't be fenced off by culture. It can't be fenced off by any geopolitical boundary. It is for all peoples everywhere. And anyone who comes to faith in Christ can live a life of faith-fueled obedience and be a spokesperson for the sake of the nations. Several times in recent days, I've heard about folks in our church whose family members have gotten upset with them because they so often talk about their church family. Maybe they make choices to prioritize their church family in various things, and that seems so offensive. This is a forever family. This is why Jesus says things like, unless you hate father, mother, brother, and sister, you cannot be my disciple. Now, we're supposed to honor our father and mother. We're supposed to love and be kind to our brother and sister. The contrast is not that. It's of ultimate allegiance. If you ever make anything ultimate other than him, you are involved in idolatry. Now, it's perfectly right for us to order everything down below Christ and what he's done and the way he's gathered us and the way he calls us to be people who gather the nations. And you see, this drives us toward all kinds of actions we would never take up if we were acting for the sake of our name, if we were merely acting for the sake of our nation. The gospel always calls us to go places that we would never go if it were not true. It calls us to go places where we think about it in the pit of our gut. We say, I don't want to do that. And it says, do it for my name, for the sake of my people. Now Paul moves from describing himself in Christ to addressing his readers or his hearers. And we see that in verses 7 through 15, that Jesus' mission is Paul's mission. And in those first few verses, chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, we see Paul involved in gospel praying. Now, I'm going to broadly look at this and then point out what I think is most significant. Look at 7 through 10. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. That's very intentional. The church is full of Jews and Gentiles. This is language he's using here that is usually applied in the Old Testament to Israel, but he's using it for all believers now. He says, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, for God is my witness. This is not sort of empty talk. He's calling God down as a witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. This humble prayer, this gospel prayer he's praying here. But I want you to see what's going on. The church at Rome was one, as I said earlier, Paul had never been to. It was not founded by any of his associates. It was a Jew-Gentile church, but primarily at this time, Gentiles. Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, and then 5 years later, they had returned. So we had a church that was birthed by gospel proclamation, and Gentiles are now receiving Jewish believers back into the congregation, and it's full of a sense of tension. Paul's missionary theology is a gospel for all, but he understands that it demands local churches for all, and that if we are to preach a gospel for all, there has to be local churches that display the gospel for all, where the allegiance to the gospel rises above the other differences. So those Jews with their Jewish heritage, as Paul himself shared, those Gentiles with a much different heritage coming together, if they make their culture, their ethnicity, their background what is most significant, they're always going to be at odds with one another. But Paul writes an entire letter to say, brothers and sisters, it must not be so. Because the gospel is true. It erases that tension. We can have all kinds of secondary differences, but what binds us together is primary. It means that we are unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul writes this probably from Corinth. And as he writes Romans, he mentions his plan to visit three particular places. And those places are really significant for the way the story is told in the book of Romans. The first place is Jerusalem. You know why Jerusalem? There are some needs in the church in Jerusalem, a Jewish congregation, and he has solicited money from Gentile churches to take to help the church in Jerusalem. Do you see what's going on here? Oh, let me show you the unity. Hey, church in Jerusalem has a need. Okay, they give. They give sacrificially. And that he, Paul the Jew, shows up with money from Gentiles. And I'm sure there are people there who don't even want to take it because... But Paul is erasing all of these artificial divisions. So he wants to go to Jerusalem and do that. Then his next stop, it says, he wants to go to Rome. Rome. Jew and Gentile church together. More Gentiles than Jews. But what is absolutely fundamentally needed are churches that display the power of the gospel. And that the tensions there about the differences in culture and background and everything would be erased by the truth of the gospel, which he's getting at every step of the way. So Jerusalem matters, and it matters that they see themselves as brothers and sisters helping one another with Gentile Christians. But there got to be churches who display the power of the gospel. And then it tells us finally that he wants to go to Spain because the gospel had not been named there yet, and that is his primary mission, to take the gospel to the Gentiles where Christ has not been named, Romans 15:20. You see how it all fits together? The journey, what he's praying about here related to the church at Rome, and not only is he gospel praying, but he's gospel planning. Even in this prayer, it's leaking out what he wants to happen and what church must be. And in verses 11 through 15, just look there for a second. He tells us four things here he wants to accomplish by going. This is the planning part of it. I'm praying, I want to be there. Verse 11, for I long to see you. Why? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Don't think about this in terms of modern charismatic stuff. His gifts are preaching, evangelistic proclamation. He wants to fellowship with them. That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, we may be mutually encouraged. So he wants to be there so they'll be strengthened and they'll both be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you. But thus far I've been prevented in order that I may reap a harvest among you. That's the second goal. A harvest among you. As well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Not believing Gentiles, but the evangelistic effort to the other Gentiles in the area. Verse 14, I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians. And by the way, the Greeks thought the barbarians were anybody who wasn't Greek. I understand the obligation to both Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, meaning all people. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Preaching the gospel to the believer and unbeliever, let me assure you, we never move on from the gospel. If ever in your life you think, okay, the gospel, I've got that down, let me move on to other things, then you are moving on to other things that will not be the obedience of faith. The only way that you can be in right relationship with God, the only way that you can obey is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the obedience of faith that we render. But do you see what's going on? There's this whole commitment to walking out in Paul's life the mission of Jesus. The erasing of all these artificial distinctions. Jew and Gentiles, one in Christ Jesus. The health of the Jewish church. The health of a church that reflects the gospel by the boundaries being erased in that body. And something bringing them together that nothing else could bring them together. And the gospel going to where it has not been named. This is his plan. This is his prayer. Now, we were talking to First Baptist Danville a while back. Pastors were over there for a Q&A. And one of the questions is this. Why would you do this? thriving church, Lexington, and why? Struggling church, Danville, why send one of the best people you could ever imagine, faithful gospel witness, and Todd Martin and his faithful family there? Why do this? There's an easy answer. The gospel. You take the gospel out? Do I want Todd not to be around here, all the things he did? No! But you can't take the gospel out. This is what we do. Sacrifice makes perfect sense. Churches matter. The church in Jerusalem mattered to Paul. The church in Rome mattered to Paul. The gospel being named among other people and churches being birthed mattered to Paul. The reason is the gospel. We're always going to be doing things that don't make sense if the gospel is not true, because we are to be the people who live out the reality that the gospel is indeed true. Jesus matters more than everything. Simply put, our life must be all about Jesus, and Jesus' mission must be our mission. Simply put. So how are you and I in the days ahead going to reorder our lives to make it clear that our lives are all about Jesus? And we do all kinds of things, but in none of those things should Jesus be erased. We do what we do as His followers, and that ought to be obvious no matter where our feet take us, no matter what jobs we have, no matter where we go, no matter what we do. And secondly, Jesus' mission is our mission. That's it. The reason it says Great Commission Center out on the front of that building is that is what we are to be about. It's not a slogan. It's not a cliche. If we aren't involved in the work of the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, may God shut this place down. But as long as we are, as a body, but also that our heart beats this way individually, may we press on, knowing a courage, a power, a comfort that we can't know any other way. See, Paul cannot look back and say, yeah, you know, I've gotten to where I am because who I am. No, he had a past that made his work harder in the present. But it's okay because God had a future for him. God transformed his life. Same is true for us. It's not the story of our ingenuity, our wisdom, our wealth, our... No. We are a people with a past. But in Christ, we are a people with a present that extends all the way into the future. May we be on His mission, and may we be a people whom it is so obvious that it is all about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for this greatest letter that has ever been written. Oh, Lord, bless us as we study it together. Change us. Lead us places we would not go if this message were not true. And Lord, I pray for all here today, some here who need to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who need to live the good news instead of pursuing all these other paths that lead to nothing but emptiness. No matter how sincere, oh Lord, Paul was sincere, and he was sincerely doomed apart from Christ. But Lord, You did a work. And this is what You do, now and forever. So Lord, bring people today to faith in Christ. God, that would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. I believe that He died for the sins of all who believe, and that He rose from the dead, that I might be declared righteous in Him. Oh Lord, I pray for that today. And I pray for all of us that indeed it is all about Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.